We have recently embarked upon a series. If you want a title for it, we could call it The Life of Joseph or The Life of a Dreamer. And that's what he's called here in Genesis chapter 37. And we're now coming to a very critical point in his life here in verses 12 and following of Genesis chapter 37. And when we read the scriptures, don't think that we're simply doing this as filler. No, we want to set the stage for what is going to be said. And I recently read that Mr. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican pastor, was converted when the scriptures were read in a church service. Okay, so we want everyone to listen as the scriptures are read. Verse 12, Genesis 37. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel, that is Jacob, now Israel in terms of name change, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, Here I am. Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.'" But Reuben, and Reuben was the oldest of the family of Jacob in terms of sons. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they said, and they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes, and behold, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah, and that's the second oldest of the family, Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Well, that's where we want to stop our reading, and that's where we will focus our exposition this morning. But let's now seek the face of God in prayer. Father, we come again to you, the God we believe, who hears us. Not only do you hear, but you have a hand so powerful, so mighty, that you can do all things. And so we plead, Lord, that you would indeed work in our hearts and minds, do what only you can do. We can't change hearts. You can. And you are the God who sees the heart. You are the God who can change the heart. You can give a heart of flesh. And you can make our hearts willing in the day of your power. So come, we pray, help us this day give heart attention, give ourselves to the hearing of your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Starting at a very young age, most of us look up to someone. That, I believe, in part explains the allurement, the fascination with professional sports and worlds of attainment. We love to play baseball. If we could play like a Sammy Sosa or a Mark McGwire, we love to be able to pitch like a Kenny Rogers and a Roger Clemens, or sing like a Frank Sinatra. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with having those desires. But here's where a trouble or a danger can be. And that is when we become discontent, a passion or a desire called envy or jealousy can take over minds and hearts. And so when we look at that person or think of that person who has what we want, we think of them in a very bad way. And we're not thinking of that person except that we begin to look at them with spite, with bitterness. That is the sin called envy. And when that sin goes into overdrive, watch out. Perhaps we could say this: envy is the most destructive of all sins when it comes to human relationships. Think of the most terrible crime in the world, the murder of Jesus. And it began with envy in the hearts of those religious leaders called scribes and Pharisees. But long before Jesus stood on planet Earth, envy was advancing the devil's cause and agenda. It was envy that made Cain murder his brother Abel. And when we pick up the redemptive story as it gets played out in the life of Jacob and his family, we see envy again in the driver's seat, but now on a mass scale. And the object of envy is a young man by the name of Joseph. Notice verse 11. And his brothers envied him. And if we ask the question why, we only have to look back in those first 11 verses and see why they envied him. And I believe we could glean from those first 11 or so verses three major reasons. Why did they envy him? Well, they envied him because of his piety, because of his godliness. He was unwilling to associate himself with their sinful, wicked lifestyle. And we see something of that evidence in verse 2 of Genesis 37. Joseph brings back to his father a bad report concerning his brothers. He wasn't being a tattletale. And no, he was operating here in principled integrity. But secondly, we see what provoked his brother's envy was that Joseph had been given a special place in his father's affection, and also his father had distinguished him by giving him a coat of many colors. And as we said last Lord's Day, the coat probably wasn't noted so much because of its color, but because of its length. It was not workmen's clothes. It was a coat that distinguished him as a leader over his brothers. It was a coat that said, in essence, Joseph is going to be given treatment here even as a firstborn. So that created envy, or helped provoke envy in the hearts of his brothers. His dad had given Joseph a special perk in that coat of many colors. But there's a third reason why they hated Joseph. and why they became envious of their younger brother. Not only was he a favorite of Daddy Jacob, but it appears that he was a favorite of God himself. Joseph receives two dreams, two special revelations, verses 5 and verses 9 of chapter 37. And both dreams gave Joseph a special place of honor and distinction in his family. Both dreams were prophetic. They were saying, in essence, that God has a very special honored place for Joseph in the future. And Joseph's brothers found that thought repugnant. That was disturbing. That was upsetting. They couldn't possibly imagine one day having Joseph over them. Well, that's where we find ourselves this morning in our verse-by-verse exposition. The home of Jacob could be described as a powder keg, ready to explode. And the sons of Joseph have their hearts filled with hate, envy, and jealousy towards their brother. And you've heard it said, I'm sure, that jealousy or envy is like a green-eyed monster. And the monster is about to pounce on Joseph. Well, let's consider then chapter 37, verses 12 and following, under these three simple heads of outline. Number one, Joseph's faith in action. Number two, Joseph's life in danger. And then number three, Joseph's future in question. Well, let's look first of all then, Joseph's faith in action. Joseph's story begins in verse 2 of chapter 37 in terms of the details of his life at the age of 17. And we are told that he was in a place of responsibility with his brothers in terms of tending the flock. Genesis 37 verse 2 tells us that he and his brothers were all shepherds in training. This was how they got their bread and butter in those days, most people anyways. This was his father's business, or the family business, that I'm sure many thought they were going to inherit. And the very fact that you have all the brothers employed tells us that Jacob had a substantial livestock to take care of. How many sheep and how many goats, we can't know for sure, but you have all 11 brothers employed. And they would live somewhat of a semi-nomadic lifestyle for the very reason that they would have to seek out and find new grazing ground for all of these animals. Verse 12 tells us that, notice the text, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now we've heard that place before, haven't we? Shechem, if you go back to chapter, I believe, 35, was where one of his children, his daughter Dinah, had been raped, and Joseph's brothers went on a killing spree. So Shechem, from one standpoint, was a dangerous place. It was located in the central hill country of Palestine. It was rich in pasture land and had an abundance of water supply. In terms of location, specific location, it was approximately 50 miles from the Valley of Hebron. So here you have Joseph's brothers seeking out pasture land, and they go north to a place called Shechem. And because of what had transpired earlier, you can only imagine that Dad Jacob, becomes concerned. After a period of time, we don't know how long, he raises a concern with his brother Joseph as to the welfare of his brother. And he tells Joseph, or he gives Joseph, an assignment here in verse 13 of chapter 37. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are your not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." Now one might ask a question at this point, Jacob, didn't you know that your sons hated Joseph? And now you're sending Joseph out all by himself? Why wouldn't you do that, Dad? Was he oblivious to that family dispute or that animosity that was there in the relationship between Joseph and his brothers? Well, he might have been. Maybe he was a passive kind of a dad. And he knew there was a problem, but he didn't want to address it. Maybe he was praying about it and was going to address it. I don't know. But it doesn't appear here that he had a grave concern for Joseph's well-being. And one might ask this question as well, why would Joseph go? And he does respond in a rather eager way. Notice verse 13 again, "Here am I." And that same language is found when God gives an assignment to Abraham to take his son Isaac up that Mount Moriah. Abraham says, "Here am I." When Moses was given that task by God, when God first appears to Moses in Exodus 3 by way of that phenomena of the burning bush, Moses says, "Here am I." So Joseph appears very willing, very eager to obey his father. And we could say this, that nobody knew better than Joseph that there was a risk factor. He knew that his brothers hated him. We can look back to chapter 37 again, verse 4, and see that their hatred was taking a very overt expression in terms of how they spoke to him. They could not speak peaceably to him. So Joseph was keenly aware that his brothers despised him. But in spite of the risk factor, in spite of the dangers, Joseph still goes, and he goes alone. F.B. Meyer sketches in a little color here to the portrait of Joseph when he writes, "On Joseph's part, there is not a moment's hesitation. In the flash of a thought, he realizes the perils of the mission, the perils of waters, the perils of robbers, the perils of wild beasts, the perils in lonely nights, the perils among false brethren who bitterly hated him. But none of these things moved him, neither counted he his life dear unto himself. As soon as he knew his father's will, he said, 'Here am I.'" That's faith in action. Read the book of Hebrews. Faith takes risks. Faith is willing to face dangers and take action. So, Joseph's faith in action. But secondly, brethren, look at our text here, and we'll look at it in this light, the second major principle, Joseph's life in danger. Joseph's life in danger. And I believe that Joseph's character continues to shine here. His brother's character continues to look terrible and dark, but his character continues to shine, and it shows itself here, I believe, in this matter of perseverance and determination. Here he goes, 50 miles north, to a place called Shechem, and when he arrives there, his brothers aren't there. Now, he could have easily turned around, couldn't he? And said, "Oh, done what Dad told me to do." Fulfilled the assignment, goes back home and says, "Dad, they weren't there." They could have even put a bad light on the fact that they weren't there. "Where are they, Dad?" But he doesn't do that. He continues his search for his brother. Even though, you see, they didn't care for Joseph, I do believe we can say he cared for them. And he shows his diligence and his perseverance. And he meets a man who meets him wandering in the field, and a few questions are asked. And he says, I am seeking my brothers. And with the help of that man, he tells them that they are now in a place called Dothan, which was 20 miles further north from Shechem. And here again, Joseph seeks out his brothers. But now it's at this point we could say that things begin to spiral out of control. Verse 18 sets the stage. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. And we can hear their mocking tones in verse 19. Look, this dreamer is coming. Back in this same chapter of chapter 37, the word that was used again and again to describe the attitude and disposition that Joseph's brothers had towards Joseph was hate. Verse 4 of chapter 37, they hated him. Verse 5 of chapter 37, they hated him even more. Verse 8, they hated him even more. But now when we come to this portion of Genesis chapter 7, we could say there's something more chilling here than even what was said previous in terms of their hate. And here's something we always must remember, brethren. Just like holiness grows, so does sin. Sin is never satisfied. It goes, or it always wants the utmost. It goes from bad to worse. And here we see very early that they have in their minds and hearts an attitude that now wants to murder their brother. And the word that is now used here is the word kill. Twice it's used, verse 18 and again verse 20. And remember that these folk, these brothers of Joseph, have killed before. Go back again to chapter 34, that killing spree. Two of the brothers in particular go on that spree, Levi and Simeon, so they have killed before, they've shed innocent blood before, so what would one more murder be? No big deal. And it appears, at least initially here, that all the brothers are on board. Notice verse 20, come, therefore, let us now kill him. You have a plural imperative, which suggests that they are all settled in their minds and hearts to follow through with this cold-blooded murder. And they want to use the pits as the garbage disposal unit for his body. Well, what's going to stop them? Or who can stop them? 10 against 1. Joseph's outnumbered. Joseph hasn't got a chance. It's sort of like trying to stop an avalanche. And that's already been triggered by 10 big boulders. You can't stop it. But we can't forget, brethren, that God's in control. And something happens here, something strange. Because one of the brothers speaks up, Reuben. And you would have thought he would have been the last one to speak up because he was legitimately the firstborn. He was the guy who really was in line in terms of firstborn status and all those privileges. But verse 21, notice, but Reuben heard it. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben is really vying for time. Verse 22 tells us that he has a purpose to come back and bring him back to his father. So Reuben certainly doesn't appear to be as cold-hearted as his other 9 brothers at this stage. As some of the Bible commentators suggest that Reuben was seeking to get back in favor with his dad, Jacob. You say, why was that? Well, earlier on in Genesis, previously, Reuben had committed a scandalous sin. He had slept with one of Jacob's wives, the concubine, Bilhah. And perhaps right now his own guilty conscience is troubling him. And he knows he's on the bad side of his dad, and he wants to get on the good side of his father. And here's where he tries to get on the good side of his father by rescuing his favorite son, Joseph. Whatever the reason, we could say this much, can we not, that God uses Reuben to stave off this gang-style execution. But his other brothers go along with Reuben. Why did they do that? Well, it's not, I believe, because of a heart change. No, an argument could be made that there's even something more sinister, something more sadistic and heinous in terms of what they were thinking and what they are hoping. And you see, it's one thing to kill a guy with a knife and make it quick and easy. It's another thing to let a guy die a very slow death. That's what made the crucifixion of our Lord so heinous and so terrible. And it does appear that they want Joseph in a pit so that he will suffer more. Suffer this slow, agonizing kind of a death. But the first thing they do by way of violence, verse 23, is they strip him of his coat that had fueled so much of their hate and envy for Joseph. They didn't believe he deserved it. Second act of violence, verse 24, they take him and they cast him into a pit. And we're told here that the pit was empty and there was no water in it. It was probably a cistern where where farmers or those who had cattle or lambs and goats would have this reservoir for water. 16 feet deep, some of them could be, 10 feet wide. And so with cruel hands, they manhandled Joseph. And they throw him like a sack of potatoes into the pit. Now again, at this point, their intention here is that he would perish. And they have no desire to see him live. But there he is, deep down in a pit. Joseph's faith in action. Joseph's life in danger. But thirdly, Joseph's future in question. Joseph's future in question. Now, years later, these brothers will recount this incident. Genesis 42, verse 21. You might even turn there. Genesis 42, verse 21. We get a little better sense of what transpired here. Genesis 42, verse 21. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear." So Joseph doesn't go into that pit willingly. He seeks to fight them off. He seeks to plead and make protest in terms of them throwing him into that pit. But what I want you to see here, brethren, is what they do as soon after they get him inside that pit. Notice what they do, verse 25, and they sat down to eat a meal. Now, if you are emotionally distraught, what happens? you lose your appetite. Notice people who lose a loved one at a funeral don't eat very much. But these guys are sitting down for a meal. Pass the ketchup, please. Where's their conscience? Well, you never lose your conscience, but a conscience can become seared. And I believe that's what we see here. They have seared consciences. But again, remember, God's in control. And as ugly as this picture is, it's an ugly manifestation of human sin and depravity. God's in control, even when it seems that everything is out of control. And God now weaves in another one of his, we could say, mysterious providences into the tapestry of Joseph's life, another strange twist of circumstance here. While they are eating, a camel caravan approaches. It's coming from a place called Gilead, which would have been north, going to Egypt, south and west, verse 25. And here's where we get our first little peek into Egypt. Egypt was a very wealthy country. These camels are loaded down with high-priced commodities of spices and balm and myrrh. And there was a big market in Egypt in the days of the pharaohs. But look here, there's another intervention. Human intervention. This time it's Judah. Joseph's brother again, a second oldest brother, Reuben. The oldest brother probably has vacated the situation or the scene. And Judah's there. He assumes this place of leadership. And he sees dollar sign. Let's make a deal. Verse 27. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listen. A new scheme is hatched in their twisted minds. They will sell their brother Joseph, and they sell him for 20 pieces of shekel silver, which would have meant that each one would have got 2 shekels. Not a lot of money. But they get rid of their pesky brother. Once and for all, he's out of their hair. Maybe Joseph was shackled right in front of them. Maybe they threw a rope or noose around his neck, tied his hands behind his back, and dragged him off to a far-off place called Egypt. Now, I don't think that Joseph, up to this point, had a lot of time to think about what was happening. But in that caravan, maybe thrown over the back of a camel, or sitting on a camel, mile after mile after mile, as that caravan makes its way to Egypt, Joseph's mind would have been turning over and over. All of these events, contemplating, thinking, how in the world does this coincide with those dreams? What's happening to me? How does this fit with those special revelations? Here are these cold facts staring me right in the face. I have been stripped of my coat. I have lost my honor and distinction in my family. Perhaps they have beaten him and bruised him, and now he's enslaved. And his future, that seemed so bright and rosy, now looks very dark, bleak, and foreboding. His dreams have turned into a real nightmare. A nightmare of disgrace, anguish, and humiliation. Well, there you have it, brethren, the second major stage of Joseph's life, Joseph's faith in action, Joseph's life in danger, Joseph's future in question, and now, as we seek often to do, make application, draw out practical, relevant counsels and lessons from our text, let's give our attention to three simple lessons. Number one, we see that obedience can lead us into deep waters and difficult places. Where did Joseph's problem start? Well, they started when he obeyed his dad, right? Dad said, I want to send you on a seek and find mission. I want to have you check up on your brothers. And what did Joseph do? Well, Joseph, in a very God-honoring fashion, shows himself obedient to his father. Here I am, send me, Dad. He obeyed. But look at the trouble he gets himself into. God doesn't lead him into green pastures or beside still waters, but he leads him into deep, dark valleys. Life becomes more difficult for Joseph. There was a grievous aspect to his domestic life prior to this, but it becomes far more grievous, far more difficult. He loses big time. But wasn't he obeying God's word? Wasn't he doing what faith does? Faith steps out, believing that God will take care. Faith would require that he be obedient to his father. Why then does his world come crashing in upon him? Well, we aren't given all the reasons here, are we? But we can certainly say this much. It wasn't because of his disobedience. Joseph is not at fault. Joseph does nothing wrong. Joseph was blameless. Now I know there's a balancing perspective in the Word of God. The way of the transgressor is hard. I know that. I know that when David sinned scandalously with that woman called Bathsheba, his life began to turn into a terrible downturn. His life imploded. Yes. But that's not always the case, is it? And Joseph's personal trials here are not a result of his own personal failure or sin. Why do I say that? Well, I think we need to hear that. Because sometimes Christians become like Job's comforters to themselves. And we can blame ourselves, and we can put ourselves on guilt trips and think that all of these problems must be because I sin. And I'm simply saying that is not always the case. Sometimes, when we step out in obedience, that's when trials come. Just like Christ's disciples in Mark chapter 4 obeyed Jesus when he told them to get into the boat. And when they got into the boat, that's when they faced the big storm. But it was an obedience to Jesus Christ. He is obedient to his Father, to God. He is walking in integrity, and yet Joseph still ends up in a deep pit. Second application, brethren, in the midst of our suffering, we must never forget to look upon our Savior. When the writer of Hebrews writes to those suffering Christians in the book of Hebrews, what does he tell them to do? Look unto Jesus, the author and pioneer of your faith, And then he tells them to focus on his suffering, Jesus, who endured the cross. And we see something of that here. We see something of Jesus and his cross and his suffering here. We already know from Genesis 3, verse 15, that there's going to be a seed of the woman. And that the seed of the woman will suffer. But we get our first, I would say, sneak preview of Christ's sufferings in terms of details with the life of Joseph. Joseph comes unto his own, but his own receives him not. Joseph is hated, so is Christ. Joseph is envied by his brothers, so was Christ. Joseph gets sold to the Gentiles for 20 pieces of silver, so was Christ sold by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph has his coat stripped, taken off his back. He's naked. Christ was stripped of his garments, and he hung on a cross naked. Joseph is a type of Christ. He foreshadows the suffering seed. And all I'm saying is, brethren, is that when we are in the midst of our suffering, we can look at a Joseph. Yes, we define godly models. But we can also look at a Joseph and see our Savior Jesus Christ, who was the perfect man. He was the perfect one in terms of suffering. He never sinned. And here's what Jesus did, and did so well. He endured the cross. He endured the cross. He faced that great test of endurance, and he passed. True faith perseveres. And Joseph is tested. Joseph is severely tested, and Joseph does not veer off course. Joseph remains faithful. Joseph doesn't begin to indulge his flesh once he gets into Egypt. He doesn't begin to make all kinds of excuses or rationalizations. Well, my life's been so difficult, I need to have a little fun. No, Joseph maintains his integrity to the end. He remains faithful. Like our Lord, in the midst of his suffering. And we need to keep our eyes on Christ, the one who ran that race and ran it so well to the end. And the third application that we can draw from our text, and the final one, we're reminded that God's providences can be strange and mysterious. But if we are to live out this life, we must embrace those strange and mysterious providences and trust God in the midst of them. Look at Joseph. Think of Joseph and those dreams. Those wonderful dreams with respect to his personal destiny. Those dreams told Joseph that you will have a place of glory, a place of rule and reign. And that all comes true. In Genesis 41, verse 42, the whole nation of Egypt is bowing before Joseph when he rides in his chariot. And his brothers will one day stand before their brother Joseph, and they will acknowledge that he is a superior in terms of wisdom, in terms of status. So it will all come true. Those dreams will be fulfilled. Those purposes of God will be realized in Joseph's life. God is sovereign, fully in control. And I trust we all believe that. But here's where we're tested, brethren. When we find ourselves in the pit. When life takes some of those ugly twists and turns. When things seem to implode. And we pick up our Bibles. And it seems so contrary to His promises. And to who we believe God is in terms of His attributes. He's a loving God. He's a caring God. He's the Good Shepherd. And when we find ourselves in those pits of circumstance, feeling like we've been shipped off to Egypt in handcuffs, we can begin to doubt, we can begin to fret, we can begin to worry, we can begin to panic, we can even become bitter and angry with God and with people in our lives. Where's God? Has He stepped off the throne? How is this working out for my good? Or the good of my family? Or the good of the church? And all I'm saying, brethren, in the midst of those difficult, strange, mysterious providences, you and I have to learn to trust Him. Trust Him. Don't become embittered. Joseph did. Joseph never became sour. How do you know that? Well, if you go to the back end of Joseph's life, here's the key, I think, to the whole life of Joseph. He says to his brothers, eyeballing them right there, when they're standing in front of them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Yeah, you were played by the devil in your own sin. You're wicked in what you did. I'm not excusing your wickedness, but God was sovereign in all of this. And He worked it out for my good, and even for your good. Christian, we need to embrace the truth of God's sovereignty in the midst of our trials. Not when things are well. Not when we're sitting in church and singing that wonderful hymn by William Cooper, whatever God ordains is right. But when we're in the pit. When we're in the pit. Don't be a paper. Now, I'll use the word. Some of you understand. Don't be a paper Calvinist. Have it on paper. Have it in your head. But when it comes to living it out in your life, it doesn't come through. Bitter. Angry. Sour. Christian. That's not Joseph-like. Johnny Erickson, have you ever listened to that woman? What always impresses me is her jewelry. And she has described, and I've used this terminology before, she has described the trials in life as gifts wrapped up in pain. That's God's gift. Wrapped up in pain. And brethren, if we are to be light and salt in this generation, a key doctrine is to refuse to become embittered against people, against God, because when you begin to gripe and grumble about your circumstances, you're ultimately grumbling against God. But live with a faith in a sovereign God. That He does control all things. And it does work out for my good. Even if I can't see it. Even if I can't feel it. Faith believes it. Because God cannot lie. Keep on. Keep on trusting. Keep on persevering. Seeking to bring glory to God. Believing that His promises will all come true. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You again for the Bible. And for all the profit and instruction that we can glean from our Bible. Write these truths upon our hearts. Cleanse us from our sins. Help us, Lord, to embrace the trials of life. Help us to live under Your frowning providences, believing, never doubting, that You are good, that You are kind, that You are merciful, and that whatever You do is right. Help us, Lord. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for those sins that have plagued our hearts, even this past week. And help us to trust You more and more. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.